You've probably seen on the sermon card or in the church notices that we begin tonight a new series of expositions of that great first letter to the Corinthians, written by the Apostle Paul. It's entitled Getting It Straight, because the Apostle found so much that was crooked in Corinth that he had to straighten out doctrinal matters, practical matters, matters regarding church worship. And his great concern as a pastor was that the Corinthians should get things straight. That's the reason for the title. Now, if you'd be good enough to take your Bible and open it at in the New Testament section at page 156, we're going just to look very briefly at the first three verses, since they introduce the letter as a whole. I won't read them again because they were read as the epistle for today, but I want to begin by asking you to note the phrase at the beginning of verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth. That is a wonderful phrase. It was truly a miracle that there could be such a thing as the church of God in Corinth, of all places. Because Corinth was proverbial in the ancient world as a moral cesspool and a sink of every imaginable iniquity. As a seaport, it attracted many sailors and merchants who on arrival made a beeline for what we would call the red light district of the city. In fact, most of the city was a red light district. High on the Acro-Corinth, behind the city, which was a massive rock of some 2,000 feet in height, stood the Temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, so-called, whose priests and priestesses led their worshippers in orgies. And so notorious was the immorality of Corinth, as you may know, that the verb to Corinthianize in Greek meant to be sexually promiscuous. But in this filthy rubbish dump, a beautiful flower began to grow. In this decadent town, a holy people began to emerge. And if that could take place at Corinth, I tell you, it could take place anywhere. Despite the prevailing wickedness, we read in verse 2 still, there were those who had been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Despite all the contrary influences, there were those who were called to become saints. And while all around them in the town, people were calling upon the ancient gods and goddesses of Rome and Greece, there was a little community calling upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was wonderful. It was truly amazing. The Church of God in Corinth. Now, addressing this Church of God in Corinth, there was a man called Paul. He'd visited the city on a number of occasions, and when he was absent, he'd written to them. The precise relations between Paul and Corinth are a bit complicated because of the number of his visits and letters, but that doesn't matter for our purpose tonight. There were thousands of itinerant teachers in the ancient world, mostly religious hucksters, who were selling their teaching like merchandise. And towering head and shoulders above them all was this ugly little Jew called Paul, because he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He didn't go on his own initiative. He didn't go in his own name to Corinth or anywhere else. He claimed to be an apostle of Jesus. He put himself on a par with the 12 apostles. It was Jesus, you remember, who out of the wider company of his disciples chose 12 men and he himself gave them the name apostles. Paul says he was on a par with them. He didn't know Jesus during the days of his flesh. Jesus lived and died before Paul ever met him. But after the resurrection and ascension, the risen, ascended, glorified Jesus appeared to Paul and made him an apostle, put him on a par with the 12. And it was as an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, that he visited Corinth and wrote to the Corinthian church, invested with the authority of Christ. He taught them in the name of Christ. So all through our studies of this letter, let's see Paul and the Corinthian church in confrontation with one another as Paul addresses the church in the name and with the authority of Jesus. Well, to God's church in Corinth, Christ's apostle Paul sent a message of grace and peace, verse 3. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a conventional greeting, a Christianized conventional greeting. But I think we may say without fear of contradiction that nothing Paul wrote was merely conventional. He used those words, conventional as they were, because he believed them. Encapsulated in these words, grace and peace, with the heart of the good news that he had proclaimed in Corinth. The grace of God, his free and unmerited favor to sinners. And peace, shalom, the fullness of salvation that God's grace offers to mankind. So, you see, these early verses that we've skipped over so quickly are really a little microcosm of the whole New Testament. The New Testament letters are not the teaching of the early church. Don't believe theologians when they tell you that. The letters of the New Testament are not the teaching of the early church. Of course, they reflect the church milieu in which they were written and in which they were received. Yet in no meaningful sense did the church write the New Testament. On the contrary, the New Testament is the teaching of Christ to the church through the apostles whom he had appointed. So that's why today the Church of Christ, including ourselves, need to listen to this epistle. We need to listen it because it comes to us from Christ. Through his apostle Paul, it is addressed to us today. The church is not over the Bible. The church has no authority to manipulate the Bible and twist it and walk through it selectively. The church didn't write the Bible. Far from being over the Bible, the church is under the Bible. We need to sit under it in humility and not stand over it in judgment. So there is Paul addressing the church of God in Corinth in the name of Christ, because he is an apostle by the will of God. Now we shan't understand this letter at all if we don't understand that introduction. And if we're not prepared to come and listen in humility, sitting under the word of God, prepared to listen and believe and obey. Well, after the introduction, Paul gives a thanksgiving that is really our text tonight, up to verse 9 from verse 4. And I want to ask you to notice that as he contemplates the church of God in Corinth, as he contemplates the flower in the garbage dump, or the new community in the midst of the old, he is filled with gratitude for what God has done in this city. I want to ask you then to notice how he describes the Church of God in Corinth. First, it has been comprehensively enriched in Jesus Christ. Let me read you verse 4 onwards. I give thanks to God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way, comprehensively, you were enriched in him with all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony to Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking in any spiritual gift. Now here is a comprehensive enrichment. Paul actually describes it in two terms. He speaks first of the grace of God that they've been given in Christ, and he speaks second of how they've been enriched in every way in Christ. And those two phrases mean the same thing. The key to their transformation, the key to their enrichment as a community, was that they were in Christ Jesus. That phrase comes in both sentences. He speaks, you'll notice in verse 4, the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him. I hope there isn't a member of or visitor here in All Souls who doesn't know what that means. To be in Christ does not mean to be inside Christ. It means to be united to Christ, as the branch is united to the tree, or as the limb is united to the body. So the Christian is united to Christ. It is an integral, organic, living, vital relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's when we are in Christ, sharing his life, that the transformation begins. We have been comprehensively enriched because we are in Christ Jesus. Well, what does it mean? What sort of enrichment is this? What sort of grace have we received if we're in Christ? Well, Paul doesn't tell us, but surely he is referring to the fact that our sins have been forgiven in Christ. We've been accepted as righteous in the sight of God in Christ. We're accepted in the beloved, Jesus Christ. We've been adopted into the family so that Christ's title, Son of God, has been given to us, that we are sons and daughters of God in Christ, that the Holy Spirit himself has come to dwell within us. We're members of the new community. And so we could go on. These are rich blessings. Are you a Christian, my brother or sister? Then do you think of yourself as having been enriched in Christ? Paul often writes of these riches. He speaks in Ephesians of the unsearchable riches of Christ. He writes to the Corinthians in the second letter, a few months later than this one. He says that Christ was rich but became poor, in order that through his poverty we might become rich with spiritual riches. Again and again the New Testament writes of the riches of Christ. In the Gospel for tonight, Jesus himself spoke of an abundant life that he had died and risen again to give us. The devil still spreads the lie that Jesus Christ impoverishes us. He did it in the Garden of Eden. He said to Adam and Eve, as God said, you shall not do this and that. Well, he's denying you a blessing. He knows that if you eat of the tree, you're going to be enriched. But he doesn't want you to be enriched. He wants you to be impoverished. And the devil didn't speak of the liberal permission that God had given them to eat of every tree of the garden, except one. Actually, God wanted to enrich Adam and Eve by giving them liberty to eat of every tree of the garden. There was only one that they were forbidden to eat. But of course, the devil passed over that. He tried to persuade them, and did so successfully, that God wanted to impoverish their lives. On the contrary, there's somebody here who's hesitating to come to Christ because you think your life will be impoverished if you do. Then take this word of God, you will be immeasurably enriched in Christ. Now in particular, we must hurry on, in particular, Paul, as an example of the grace and riches of Jesus, refers to their speech and knowledge. The Corinthian church was distinguished by its intellectual gifts, speech and knowledge. Now, it's true they misused them in a variety of ways. That is to say, they sometimes confused the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world, which is a not infrequent mistake and confusion today. It's true also they didn't always use their intellectual gifts, so that Paul later in this letter has to tell them not to be babies in their mind. He says, you can be as babyish as you like in malice and evil, but in your mind, in your thinking, you've got to grow up and be mature and use the mind that God has given you. So, although they misused their gifts, they had actually been enriched with intellectual gifts. They had an unusual degree of understanding of the truth, knowledge, and an unusual ability to communicate it, speech, so that, the beginning of verse 7, they were not lacking in any spiritual gift. Here was a Christian community, not only personally enriched by Jesus Christ, but supplied with all the spiritual gifts they needed for their ministry or service. Now that's true too of us, comprehensively enriched in Christ. Now it's when you get hold of that that the next thing is so fascinating. Have you got your text open in front of you? Second part of verse 7, as you eagerly await. The Greek word isn't just waiting, but it's eagerly waiting for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's first description of the church was comprehensively enriched in Christ. His second is that they were eagerly waiting for Christ, for him to be revealed. True, they were already united to Christ, but the Christ that they were united to was invisible. So they were eagerly waiting for his visible revelation. True, they'd become enriched in Christ, yet that was nothing compared to the riches of the glory that would one day be revealed. True, in one sense, they lacked nothing. They lacked no spiritual gift. In another sense, they lacked everything, because Jesus Christ had not yet come back. And they were eagerly waiting for Jesus to come. I find the juxtaposition of the two parts of verse 7 immensely striking. They are true to every Christian's experience. They express the tension that we all find, lacking nothing if we're in Christ, lacking everything because he's not yet revealed. Comprehensively enriched, but eagerly waiting. It's the tension between the present and the future, the tension between grace and glory, between faith and sight, between now and then, between the already and the not yet. But then there is a third description of the church. Verse 8, strongly sustained by Christ. He will sustain you to the end so that you'll be guiltless or blameless on the day of Jesus Christ when he is revealed. Because you see, what we may be asking ourselves is what lies between the juxtaposition of verse 7. We have been enriched when we first came to Christ. We're eagerly awaiting the day when he is revealed. And what happens between the two? Answer, we are being strongly sustained until the day of his revelation. Now, I wonder if we can grasp those three things. In his thanksgiving, you know, Paul brings together what we often call the three tenses of salvation. The past, the present, and the future phases of our Christian experience. He describes the Church of Corinth in these three terms. Already comprehensively enriched in Christ. At the same time, eagerly awaiting his revelation because we are not yet perfect. And meanwhile, sustained by his strength. Those same three stages reoccur in verse 9. Glance at them. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God has called us. That's the past already. We have responded to the call. That's when everything began. He's called us into the fellowship of his Son. That's our present experience of being united to Jesus Christ, in enjoying fellowship with Christ, that God is faithful, who will bring us safe home at the end. Would be a good motto, really, for the new year. So let me conclude. There are few of us, I think, who manage to keep these three things together in balance. Test yourself. There are some of us who are preoccupied with the past, always looking back, always talking of our conversion, maybe years ago, and our so-called testimony is an account of distant events that took place long ago. But some of us have little to say about our contemporary experience of Christ, or that he's put a new song in our mouth today, and that we're eagerly looking forward to the future when Christ will be revealed, because we're always harking back to the past. Others, of course, make the opposite mistake and are preoccupied with the future. These are the great students of prophecy. They try to interpret the signs of the times and fit together the pieces of the prophetic jigsaw puzzle. But one isn't very sure that they've been enriched by Christ, or that they are enjoying the fellowship of Christ today, because they're all the time preoccupied with his revelation in the future. And then thirdly, there are people preoccupied with the present. Lots of young people belong to the so-called now generation. They're interested neither in the past nor in the future, but only in the existential moment. And all three groups seriously impoverish their lives. Because our God is the God of history, the God of the unfolding historical purpose, and one of many satisfying aspects of being a Christian is that the Christian faith and life integrate the past, the present, and the future. So let me end on that note. You know, one very healthy thing you would find, as I do, to say to ourselves each day concerns the already, the not yet, and the meanwhile. Say to yourself, already I have been enriched in Christ, which makes me look back with thanksgiving to the riches that he has given to me when I first came to him. But not yet has Christ been revealed, which makes me look forward to the future with eagerness. And thirdly, meanwhile, between the two poles, Christ is sustaining me, or willing to by his grace, and granting me fellowship with himself, that makes me look round to my present duties with confidence. Meditate on that, maybe sometime during the week. It's an integration of the already, the not yet, and the meanwhile that makes a balanced Christian discipleship possible. Let us pray. Just a moment of silence. Just take those words, already, not yet, meanwhile. Already enriched, not yet has Christ been revealed in glory. Meanwhile, his grace sustains. Is that a description of our lives? Let's pray that it may be. Thank you for these great truths, Lord Jesus. Enable us to live by them. Write them in our hearts. Fulfill them in our lives. for the glory of your great name. Amen.